Please turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word and read together? If you don't have a Bible, but you need one, there's some Bibles there in the back on the tables. Romans chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the holy scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was the descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are beloved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Lord, set the stage for this moment we have together in your word, and I pray that you will give us patience, you will give us understanding. And as the prophet has said, you'll open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to begin a series today in the book of Romans. And you think Ephesians was long? It's only six chapters. This is 16 chapters. So we'll have a wonderful time as we forge our way through this text, these texts of Scriptures together. I believe that God wants to speak to us through them. I always am amazed. No matter where I put my finger in the Bible, there always seems to be something that touches me right in the center of my heart and mind and life. Is that true for you? And so much of what we believe or understand about Christ, about God, about each other, about history, about things that have occurred, things that perhaps will occur, much of it comes from a foundation in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is much like the book of Ephesians in this regard, in that Paul wasn't writing a letter to solve a church's problems. One of the characteristics of letters in the ancient New Testament period was that there would be a problem, usually, took place, and the church that had the problem would send a delegation to the apostle. And they would have a series of questions. They'd ask him some questions. They'd present the questions. It would be verbal. And then sometimes they would have a list of questions they had written down that also he would answer. Very classic. You see this in Thessalonians. You see it in 1 Corinthians. You see it in his letter to Timothy. And in all the epistles except for Romans and Ephesians, although there is an audience listed here, it's certainly to the Romans, it's not to address specific problems that have been sent to him to address, but they are written in a way it's like a manual. He's writing a manual, a textbook, and he's sending it to the church in Rome so that they can understand their faith and grow in their faith and be discipled as new Christians. Very much like the book of Ephesians. Having written Colossians, which is almost identical in so many ways to the book of Ephesians, Paul sat down. This is the theory. Paul sat down and said, this what I've written to the Colossians would be good for everybody to hear. And so he started a circular letter. He wrote it to the Ephesians, but from that place in Ephesus, it was circulated to the point where at one point There were copies, major copies of the book of Ephesians and Romans that are found in every major historic church center because they wanted to be sure they had these two documents. And they were called epistles from their origin versus a letter. We just finished Ephesians last year. And so many of the times in Ephesians, and as an expository preacher, one of the rules that I try to hold to in my teaching is to allow the text to interpret itself. Not to try to pull from all over the whole Bible and all over the world to try to show what something means. But with the assumption that the author knew what he meant. Do you believe that Paul knows what he was trying to say? I think that. And his audience understood what he was trying to say. So if I come into this process, though it's a long time later, my first responsibility is to try to first understand what Paul was trying to say and how his hearers understood it versus what it means to me and then what I think it means and what I think Paul meant and what I want Paul to say. And so often that's how we see the Bible taught and even read. We bring ourselves to it and we want it to mean something to me today so badly that I forget that it means something already. One is called inspiration, one's called illumination. I'm illuminated by something that I see in the Bible or want to put into the Bible or see how it verifies something in my life. But inspiration is something that's there. It's God's message in the text that He has breathed into the original author and He's now breathing toward us as well. So we want to try to catch the inspired meaning, don't we? Now there's no guarantee that I can do that, okay? Because I'm a human being and I tend to err. So what we're going to do for this series is every week I'm going to assign you a text of Scripture and you get to preach that text that week so we can see if you know what he meant. No, just kidding. The terrifying part about it is I think a lot of people would say, okay. Not terrifying necessarily. But here we have this introduction, these first seven verses. The temptation to say, what can we get out of an introduction? But I think that it's pretty amazing introduction when you compare it to the introductions that we see in Paul's letters to others. Because in most of his writings, Paul uses a very classic format for letter writing that existed in the New Testament period. That was, you introduce yourself, I, John, am sending you, and they name who you're sending it to, a letter, and bless you. Very simple opening format. It's the author, recipient, and a simple blessing. But you'll notice here that there's a tremendous amount of detail that Paul's included right in his beginning, from the beginning of this book. From the very start, he is not assuming anything about what they believe about him, nor is he assuming that they know anything enough to assume that he could just say something that they would understand. And so as a result, you hear me chewing this thing? Want one? There's lots up here. I'm trying to get this out of my mouth because it's like the third enemy or something here to me. But Paul abandons that classic style, and from the very beginning, he puts in a remarkable quantity of detail. He sets out to not only just name himself, but to identify himself. And further, not from a human perspective, not just I'm Paul, but he identifies himself with his spiritual qualifications and his spiritual calling. Well, the question we'd ask ourselves is, why would a person do that? Why would Paul do that? First of all, it's because he's writing a letter to a group of people that he doesn't know at all. We'll see this later as we study through the text, but we find out later that Paul doesn't even know these Romans. They're someone who's unknown to him, and he makes the statement, I've wanted to come and talk to you, but I haven't had the opportunity to do so. I've tried to do so on several occasions. I just couldn't do it. What's restraining him now is he's in chains. You know, it's a little thing that keeps you from going and visiting people when you're in chains. But he didn't know his audience. Secondly, what he did know about him was that they were a group of new Christians. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, he knew that they weren't Jewish-Gentile mix. up to this writing, everything we see in Paul's writing is a Jewish, highly Jewish, and some Gentile mix. Corinthians would be the most obvious other letter that's mostly Gentile, but even there, there's a component of Jews that he's writing to. And so he's writing it differently. I don't know about you, but when you get onto a controversial subject with somebody, let's say you're talking about, and I'll be very controversial, hopefully not for everybody, but let's say you're talking about atonement, the atonement of Christ. And you ask yourself the question, who is the atonement for? And we're not going to talk about this today, okay? I want you to know that right now. But let me tell you something. If you are someone that I've known for years and we've talked about this and you're completely, we're in agreement with each other on the atonement of Christ and the extent of the atonement and so forth, then I'm not going to have any kind of barriers. I'm just going to start talking on very basic, fundamental terms that don't bother me and don't bother you because you're an audience that's acquainted with what I'm going to talk about. Right? But if I know you've got a problem with this whole subject of atonement, then I might start with a lot of, you know, little hedgy thoughts and ideas, give you a lot of time to hear what I'm saying and, you know, tell you a lot of illustrations and try to fudge my way around all kinds of things so that after a while you start thinking, well, I guess I see your point, instead of, I don't believe that. Well, if Paul, you see him talking to a Jewish audience, he's almost bending over with his head touching the floor most of the time, trying to make some kind of an explanation about things so that they can, you know, see it, because the Jewish people had a pretty solid antagonism toward Paul and his message. But now he's writing to somebody who there's no fences. These are young, open-minded, ready Christians. It's like going into a Presbyterian church and talking about speaking in tongues. Or going to a Pentecostal church and speaking in tongues. there's a difference between these audiences. And so we see, why would Paul want to, right from the beginning, give his spiritual credentials to these persons that he might not give to a Jewish-Gentile mix? To say that he's an apostle, for example, would bring up all kinds of historic complications from a Jewish audience. But to a Gentile audience, they'd say, oh, wonderful. You ever do that, talking to a very new Christian? You say something, you think it's pretty controversial, they go, that's wonderful. You tell an old Christian, you will not know God unless you read the Bible. You will not know God. And they'll go, no, wait a second now, you know, I don't think that's true, because in my experience, I believe really, you just hear all this, on and on and on. Tell a brand new Christian, you will not know God unless you read your Bible. Where should I start reading? You notice the difference? And so we're going to have the advantage of hearing Paul speak without a lot of padding and minced words, and come right to the points of his issues and right to the point of his gospel. Three very important things to remember as we open this up. It's a different kind of literature. It starts by saying Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Paul is the messenger. The title of the sermon, by the way, is the Protocol of Introduction. What's the best way to introduce yourself to an audience that you don't know? And he starts out by giving his credentials. You may be irritated when someone does this. If you have impressive credentials, it's probably not a good idea just to throw them out in front of you. I am Reverend Doctor, humbly speaking, you know, not that I'm a doctor, but if I was, you know, I'd certainly want to let him know that. He doesn't talk about on the physical level, but he talks about on a spiritual level. He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, doulos, servant. Does that mean anything to a Jewish person? Something. Does that mean anything to a Gentile, Roman especially, person? You think Rome knew what servants were? Rome lived on the backs of its servants. They accomplished everything they accomplished by the servitude of someone else. In fact, if you were a Roman citizen, there were certain things that should not be associated to your name, like hard physical work, for example, or doing menial tasks, or other things associated to that kind of a lifestyle. Those were for the servants. And servants weren't just people who, you know, did the hard work and the labor out in the fields or something like that. They ranged from people that kept the books all the way down through child discipline and care, all the way through the whole social structure. Rome had servants. And they were something that were not admired. It was not admired to be a servant. If you were a servant, you were obviously a lesser classification of person. But isn't it interesting, as Paul introduces himself to these Roman persons, these Roman believers, the first thing he says is, Paul, a doulos, a slave, a servant of someone else. I can almost picture the mind of the person who first read this. Wait, who'd you say this guy is? I thought we were going to get an impressive letter from a guy that was really a big shot in the Christian realm. This guy is a servant, man. Are we going to listen to this guy? But what is he doing by that? He's remembering the words of his Lord. At that last supper, it said Jesus rose from the table, took off his outer cloak, wrapped a towel around himself, took a basin, and went around and washed the disciples' feet. And John's impression of that moment was that he was showing us the full extent of his love. And Paul wants to start right there. Not start with lofty theological ideas, but start right there. That the lifestyle that I live is as a servant of Jesus Christ. Called to be an apostle. Paul was not his own man. He was Christ's man. And this initial statement of being a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, not I am an apostle, but called to be. You remember Paul's own testimony. He didn't go out looking for Jesus. He wasn't looking and training himself to be an apostle. He wasn't hoping to one day attain to the point of apostleship. He was stopped right in his tracks, knocked off his horse, blinded, goes led by the hand into a place. A fearful disciple comes to him and prays for him to receive Christ as Savior. He prays, his scales fall off his eyes. He is then given a commission. You're going to go and suffer many things for my name. He was called to this. Now, why do you think I'm here today? You think I've attained to this? I'm called here. You know, if we don't have a calling in our life, if we don't have a sense of why I'm here, if why I'm here is just pursuing the next best idea, no matter what it is, let me caution, no matter what you're pursuing in your life, if you're doing this just because you think it's a good idea and I might like it, you'll get as far as the applause stopping for how great it is that you're in this position, and you will question why you're doing what you're doing in your life unless you have a sense of I'm called to do this. Because there's no area of life that's fun all the time. I can't think of one. You clowning, Carolyn Pierce is a clown. Talks about how she loves the clown, except those few times when she really doesn't want to do it. You know, what's not fun about being a clown? It becomes a job at some point. A calling is important, and Paul is telling them that I'm here. I'm addressing myself to you because I'm called to do what I'm called to do. And it's not just a preacher, just one off part-time preacher. He says, I am an apostle. I'm called to be an apostle. The first apostles were ones that were chosen in the first chapter of the book of Acts, chapter 22, we see the choosing of Matthias. And there was a formula given there. Do you remember what it was? The formula for an apostle? It said he must be one who has also witnessed the resurrection of the Lord with us. So initially, the idea of an apostle was chosen because Matthias and the other person who was in the group that they were going to vote on to see which one became the apostle, Matthias had seen Jesus' resurrection. He was among those disciples of Christ that weren't mentioned by name in the listings in the Gospels. John the Baptist probably had 500 disciples, and it's believed that almost all of them went and followed Jesus when John, after the Jordan and John's baptism. Jesus had the 12. We know he had 70. He sent out the 70. Remember the disciples? He sent out 70 disciples. And then he had the 500 that are mentioned, the 500 he sat down with and taught his disciples on the mountains. And of course, there was then the multitudes of followers. But he has many disciples. And from that number, Matthias was chosen. The formula was that you must have been co-witnesses with us of the resurrection. As a result, we see Paul, he wasn't a co-witness of the resurrection. He didn't see Jesus rise from the dead. But very likely, he knew Jesus was killed. He knew that. I mean, we see him show up pretty quickly, don't we, in the narratives of Acts. The Apostle Paul is persecuting the church. The church started at Pentecost, and as soon as it started, it had this nice element, and that was persecution that started persecuting the church. And Paul was among those persecutors of the church. His name was Saul at that time. As we know, in Acts chapter 9 was his conversion story. He was on a mission to go to Damascus. He was from Tarsus, going to Damascus. He's going there specifically to find Christians, haul them out, accuse them, have them arrested, and likely have them killed. That was his mission in life. And we know the story. I told it once already, but Paul told it three times, so I'll tell it twice. A light came and blinded him. He fell off his horse. He saw a great light, and he heard a voice, a loud voice. No one was with him heard the voice, but he heard the voice. And it said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? It's hard to kick against the goads, kick against things. Why are you kicking against me?" In that place, Paul's commission was set as an apostle, one called out to do the bidding and make the proclamations of another. This is the credential that the messenger shares with his listeners that he didn't know. He knew they weren't Jews. He knew they were new Christians. He also then turns from this credential to his calling. "I'm set apart for the gospel of God." He recognized that his credential was only a first step in his relationship to his audience. As in previous encounters with Gentiles, he was always questioned because he was Jewish. He was always not trusted because he was Jewish, looked down upon by Jewish. Why would you think that Romans would look down on Jews? Because they were slaves. At this time, who was the Satan in Jewish life? Rome, the oppressor, the one that comes against them. Historically, there was a lot of people, a lot of nations that had controlled Israel, but now it was Rome. And he identifies himself as one who's called to a people with a message as a slave. He set out the critical point that he was more than a simple preacher of the gospel, but one of the instruments of the transmission of the gospel. Notice that language that we see there. "And set apart for the gospel of God." Not just for proclaiming the gospel of God, but for the gospel, for the production of the gospel. What a humbling place to be. A man who had known the inspiration of God come upon him, both at his conversion and also as he wrote to people. I can't imagine what that must have been like. You know, you've written inspired letters to people, and they say, "That was so inspiring, the things you said to me." But imagine writing something that's so inspired of the Holy Spirit that's going to last for thousands of years, and people are going to look at it and read it, and they're going to hear God speak to them through it. And then coming as a person to the realization, this is happening through me. Most of us say, "I'm never going to tell anybody that." And that might have been Paul's perspective too, but a part of his calling is, not only are you going to be the one that I'm going to do this through, I'm going to bring the gospel through you, but I'm going to have you preach the gospel I bring through you. And we see this twofold calling. It's an important thing to remember, isn't it? He's not just saying, I got the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where'd you get it? Well, somewhere, I don't know. It came to me somewhere. No, I picked it up, I found it. No, it came through me, and now I'm going to give it to you. Boy, be like listening to Jesus speak. The Romans who went back to their Sanhedrin, to the Jewish High Council, and they said, we told you to go out and arrest this guy. What's the big problem? Where is he? What did the guards say to him? These soldiers, these temple soldiers, they said, no one ever spoke like that guy. That's their response. I can just see the few, the proud, the Marines. Why didn't you bring the soldier back? No one ever, or the prisoner, no one ever spoke like that guy. You hang in his place. They were so moved by the power of Jesus' own words. Their whole attention changed. And Paul is saying that my attention was changed and I have had the gospel come through me and now I'm going to proclaim that gospel to you. It almost makes me say, read faster. I want to hear it. Go faster. As he gave this calling in his life. And this brings us to the third part of this introduction as he gives what is the charge that is upon him. He says, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. And we see this slash. You see that if you have an NIV, New International Version, it's a slash grammatically. There is a device in the Greek language when you bring a phrase to a close and then you literally put a space and you keep the same thought going. And it's noted that it means it's like a parenthetical idea or thought. There's no parentheses in the Greek language. So as a result, they use spaces, a wide space, and you see another thought coming up. And the thought is parenthetical to the thought that came before it. It's a thought that clarifies. It's like saying you are saved by grace. Slash. But not of yourself. It's the gift of God from Ephesians. And here in this one, he said, I'm set apart for the gospel of God, slash, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. This word for gospel is a word that was very, it was something Paul just loved to say. He would say it over and over again. And we think of it as, that doesn't sound like a real exciting word to me, gospel. But they wouldn't have said gospel, they would have said good news. He's given me the good news. The proclamation of something that's wonderful, something exciting, something fabulous, something to get wrapped around and think about. This gospel, this good news, he promised, not just to you, not just for me, but he promised this beforehand through the prophets. This certainly must identify, to Paul at least, the profoundness of the validity of the gospel, because he's not just saying, Jesus Christ came upon me and met with me and gave me a gospel that I have. But that happened, but then as I look through the whole Old Testament, and you remember Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He wasn't just some, knucklehead. He wasn't like Peter, some guy that was out there, fishing before he was called. Paul had spent a life of study in the Old Testament, both the words and their meaning, the pronunciation, the whole commentary that surrounds the Old Testament Scripture. He was very acquainted with it. He called himself a Pharisee without any lack. What a credential. When this revelation came to him, it says in the book of Galatians that he tested it for 15 years. Can you imagine? How long did you test the gospel when you heard it? You say, no, yes, no, yes. And that's your test. He tested the gospel and its validity for 15 years. And I think I'd follow somebody who said, I've looked at this for 15 years and I've found that this is not just something that happened here. It's something all the prophets talked about all the way back to the prophetic period. It was something that the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, what is that? The Old Testament. Prophets prophesied about. And it's really great news, and it was in that text, and it's something that I'm proclaiming to you now. Paul's central charge of life was to proclaim and clarify and to defend the gospel. So far, this resume looks really good, doesn't it? I mean, I want to listen to this guy when he's speaking. The last portion of this introduction, Paul outlines not only that he is the messenger, but he outlines the message itself. Verse 3. The Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit, or who as to his spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God, or was appointed to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Talk about somebody who wants to get right to the point. Paul jumps to one of the most profound theological truths that the Scriptures reveal in the New Testament. It's the center theme of the New Testament revelation. And that is that Jesus, who is Jesus Christ? Who is He? Probably a question that these new Christians ask. You know, Dr. Gerstner in the class in systematic theology, which is taught through our seminary program, he gets into some of these subjects and he makes a statement that it's kind of funny, but it's also profound. He said, if most Christians knew what the Bible really taught, they either wouldn't like it or they'd immediately disagree with it. If they knew what the Bible really taught. Now, you don't maybe have the ongoing privilege of testing that little theory, but as a teacher in a seminary, I get this really wonderful thing in the introductory moments of a class. It just happened yesterday, where I've got three students sitting in a class right back in the library over there, and we're going through a subject. And the subject was, how could a loving God send people to hell? Especially people who have never heard the gospel. And here's the point I heard. It doesn't seem fair. I thought, red meat. Great. And through the process of talking about, is God just and is justice love? Little simple thing. If justice is love, then God's not sending anybody to hell unjustly, even if they haven't heard the gospel, because the thing that causes them to go to hell is not hearing the gospel, it's sin. If they can say, well, I'm innocent, I don't have any sins, even though they haven't heard the gospel, then welcome to heaven. But if you have sin in your life, and all men have sin, then God is just, even by proclaiming hell as a destination for a person who hasn't heard the gospel. That's a hard truth to hear. But it is the answer to a question that we assume there is no answer for. And suddenly, the eyes of these three guys, oh, that's great, that's great. It was tested. Something was tested. And it was this same thing that Paul is laying out before them as he says that within the divine incarnation, the statement of Jesus, who is Jesus, that Jesus, as he says in verse 3, regarding Jesus, is a son who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. He's just like many people. He's a descendant of David. He has a genealogy. He comes from a human ancestry. In verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. We see two things stated there. Mary didn't know that the child she had born was the Son of God. She didn't know that. There was something special about Him. But what bore it out for her? What bore it out that Jesus was something unique beyond anything that she'd ever heard or thought of? It was His life, as He lived. He lived a holy life. We celebrate a communion today. Jesus reveals Himself to us. We don't just accept, well, He's perfect. We examine Him. We think about Him. And through the examination, He shows Himself to be not just kind of holy, he is flawlessly holy. He has no blemish, no sin in his life at all. And Paul is saying, my gospel, let's don't get confused about the gospel. My gospel is about that person who is holy in his living and was verified in his living that he's holy and verified by his rising from the dead that he was holy and he can even conquer death. And the only person who can live in death is God. God. Perpetual life. Perpetual man. Not just a comparison between Jesus' earthly and heavenly state, but it's also an explanation of Jesus' current status as both crucified and crowned. How do you introduce your subject of the gospel to somebody? Tell them the good news. Do you know that God became man? Don't assume everybody knows the gospel. Don't assume they know anything about the gospel. Paul could have said, well, you already know this part, so I'm not even going to include it. He's giving us a pattern to follow as we think through how we interact with people. People are our neighbors. People that, you know, they're not antagonistic. They might be a friend of ours. But at some point, you know how it works. We meet people, and somewhere along the line, it's like this little door opens for us. You ever see it happen? This little door opens up and walks through this whole spiritual opportunity, just walks through the door toward us. And how do we face that? Here, read this. Get back to me. Give them the four spiritual laws or some other thing. Do you know that God became a man? He became a man. Can you believe that anybody could live without ever doing anything wrong? Can you believe that someone could be really truly righteous? It's all saying the same thing, isn't it? This is precisely that the apostle brings his audience to, is immediately bringing their attention, not to him, not to who he was, not how great he is. No, I'm a slave. Oh, that's kind of a bad mark. I'm a slave to a calling. I'm doing this because I got to do it. I'm a slave to my apostleship. And I'm a slave to a person, Jesus Christ. And here's who Jesus Christ is. He is a man who is fully human, as you and I are. But he was God's Son, fully divine, as you and I are not. And he focused his life and his calling in the conclusion that Paul reaches here, which is the reason for his calling, as he says in verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Is that your reason to share the gospel? Your purpose? Do you know that our calling is not different than Paul's? It's not a lot different. No, we're not called to God to be transmitters, recipients, and writers of the gospel. But we are surely called to be preachers of the gospel. Every one of us. Everybody here, everybody who is a Christian here, are called to be preachers of the gospel. Now you can think about a lot of other stuff. Oh, my identity is somewhere else. That's not what heaven thinks about you. Not just me standing up here. I'm the preacher, so you listen to me. No, I may be the preacher, but I'm here to give you something that you can use. Just like the Apostle Paul is giving us something we can use. He's not just writing these casual Christians in Rome. This is not just a theological class that he's going to give them. I mean, a lot of people think the book of Romans just is theology 101, and that's just Paul's idea, just to give everybody a good theology, systematic theology, follow the theology. No, he wants us to be equipped and ready. It says in the conclusion of the book of Ephesians, to have this like a belt right around us. And I'm ready to share the gospel. And I'm thinking about it from every situation, every single way. I've known people in my life who got one way to witness, and that is to hand somebody a tract and ask them to read this and get back to me. They do it wonderfully, you know. They take out their, instead of giving somebody a tip at the table, they pull out this thing, and it's a $100 bill. Fold up like that, leave it on the table, and it pick it up, and it says, I don't know what it says because I've never used it. You may think this is money, but, you know, you don't put your trust in money. Put your trust in Jesus. And I can see the waitress going, oh, the gospel. She probably says, hey, come here. Get over here, you cheap bum. Is that all you think about me? Give me some piece of trash. Sometimes that might work. Obviously it works some for somebody, I think. That might work. That might be the way it works. Might be the four spiritual laws. Might be a book you're reading. It might be a movie you saw. It might be lots of ways it can happen. But we need to be ready and equipped and ready to bring in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the gospel good news that He died on the cross and He rose from the dead. That's the gospel right there. Talk about it in that fast or talk about it for an hour. But ready to share the gospel. And that's Paul's motivation, that's Paul's calling, and that's Paul's desire and goal in this letter. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to obedience that comes from God. You are here to call people out of darkness. Call them into the light. What a great commission. Oh, that's right. Jesus said that, didn't he? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, to fulfill your calling. And lastly, in verse 7, to all in Rome, who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't wait to hear what he says next. But for today, he's included us in a tremendous ministry. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Amen. Glory to God.